All right. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3. And as a church, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. We finished the first two chapters, and so this morning we're going to begin chapter 3. Remember that Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians, believers, followers of Jesus in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus being one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. Paul spent over 2 years in Ephesus, and many people came to faith in Christ there. And then Paul left Ephesus, and a few years later, he was arrested. Paul appealed his case to Rome, and so eventually he got to Rome. He arrived at Rome and spent about 2 years as a prisoner on house arrest, awaiting for his trial to come before Caesar, the emperor of Rome. And while he was waiting on trial, he wrote this letter, amongst some of the other letters in our Bible, in the New Testament, about 62 AD. And as the title of my message series suggests, as I've been saying over the last couple of weeks, the major theme of Ephesians, you might say, if there's one message, it's Ephesians, our new life in Christ. And so Paul has just been expounding on how everything's different because of Jesus in our lives. He started out by talking about these blessings that we have because of Jesus, that if you have faith, if you place your faith in Jesus, if you are a believer, a follower of Jesus, you've been forgiven, you've been redeemed, you are part of God's chosen people, you are adopted, an adopted son, adopted daughter of God, you have an eternal inheritance awaiting you, you have God's very presence, His Holy Spirit living in you, which is the guarantee of your eternal hope. And so Paul has just been expounding in this letter about how everything's different because we are in Christ. And we've already talked about what it means to be in Christ, right? In Christ is one of Paul's favorite phrases. And when he says in Christ, he means that simply that we are a believer, that we are followers of Jesus Christ. It's a statement of position. God no longer sees me in sin, but I'm in Christ. I'm not guilty before Him, condemned before Him, but I am forgiven. I'm freed. I'm His son, His daughter, through faith in Christ. And so Ephesians expounds on how everything is different. And this morning, you notice the title of my message begins with New Community. Paul has been talking at the end of chapter 2 about the fact that as Gentiles, I've been asking the last few weeks, we have any Jews? I don't think we have any Jews in our church. Too bad. I love Jewish people, but almost everybody in our church is a Gentile. And Paul is saying, you know, you Gentiles in the Old Testament, remember, you weren't part of God's team. You were left out. You weren't picked. But now in Christ, you who were once strangers and aliens have become citizens of the kingdom, and not just citizens of God's kingdom, you've become sons and daughters of the King. Amen. And so we're part of a new community, God's new chosen people, the new covenant, the new relationship between God and man, humans, through faith in Christ. Oh, and this morning, we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So in chapter 3, after explaining all kinds of doctrine, truths for every person, for all of time, Paul stops and he says, and guys, remember that I'm a prisoner. I'm sitting here in chains for you Gentiles. And Paul wants to go on and pray for the church. In verse 14, in fact, he starts verse 14 the same way he starts verse 1. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So Paul wants to pray for the church, as he did in chapter 1. Pray that the Ephesians would understand and grasp just how powerful these truths are, how life-changing these truths are. But then he stops and he realizes, wait a second, I need to rewind a little bit and explain some things. You know, his audience would have thought, wait a second, so this Jewish guy is sitting in prison on behalf of a bunch of Gentiles? What is that all about? How did that happen? And so what we have in chapter 3 In this section this morning, more than any other place in the book of Ephesians, is we have some background info on the Apostle Paul himself. We get to know a little bit more about the author of this letter. Who is the Apostle Paul? What's his background and his calling? And so I've titled the message, Paul's Mysterious Message and Ministry. If you want to break up this text, verses 1 to 13, into two different parts, you could say that the first half, verses 1 through 6, is about Paul's message. And the reason why I have the word mysterious in the title is because Paul often refers to his message as a mystery. The mystery of Christ. The mystery of the gospel. And so verses 1 to 6 is Paul's mysterious message. And then starting in verse 7 to the end, verse 7 to 13, Paul transitions and he talks about his ministry. And he still uses the word mystery, his mysterious ministry. So Paul's mysterious message and his mysterious ministry. Well, you might be saying, who cares? That was 2,000 years ago. Why should I care about the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago? You know, I think there's a lot of practical truth for us this morning. Because we have a message that we've received from God. Amen? Have we received a message from God? Have we? I don't know. I think two or three people are convinced. Have we heard a message from God? And has God entrusted a ministry to us? And so, you know, throughout the book of Acts and in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle is often presented to us as the model Christian, the model missionary, the model, you know, follower, disciple of Jesus Christ for us to follow after. And here, I believe God's purpose in this section is for us, to remind us of what our message is, to remind us of what our ministry is. So let's read verses 1 through 6 together. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so, once again, in verses 1 through 6, we have Paul's mysterious message. And as I said, Paul states in verse 1, "I'm a prisoner. I'm sitting in prison because of you Gentiles." And he digresses, starting in verse 2, in order to explain why. And if you remember Paul's life, his story, why was he in prison? The Jews falsely accused Paul of bringing Gentiles into the temple in Jerusalem. And really, you could say the reason why Paul was imprisoned is because the Jews hated Paul. Why did the Jews hate Paul? Because Paul went around to Gentiles, pagans, heathens, and he said, "You can be saved simply by faith in Christ. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to become circumcised. You don't have to eat kosher foods. By faith in Christ, you can become God's new community, his covenant people. Simply by faith in Christ." And the Jews hated Paul for saying that, for doing that. And so they tried to kill him multiple times. And they put him in jail. They put him in prison. So Paul says in verse 2, "Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Paul says, you know, I assume that you've heard of me. After all, Paul kind of founded the church. He started the church. And I like the way Paul puts it. He says, "Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of grace." You know, the word steward is a word we don't often use in our modern language. I would say that steward means manager. Paul says, "I'm a manager of God's grace." I think that's a pretty cool picture. What is a manager? You know, a manager is hired in order to manage something, whether it be properties or business or restaurant, and to make sure that it's run in order and that it's profitable. Right? If you own a restaurant, you don't want to run the restaurant every single day of your life. So you hire a manager and you pay the manager to run that restaurant and make sure it's profitable. And Paul says, "I'm a manager of God's grace." That's pretty cool. God is gracious towards every person. Amen. Through Christ, we can all receive God's grace. And if you are a recipient of God's grace, you're a manager of that grace. God has given some of his grace to you. And as Jesus said, it's required in stewards that we be found faithful, that we take what God has given to us, that grace, and spread that grace to other people. We are all managers of God's grace. But he says in verse 3, how the mystery was made known, excuse me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And if you know anything about the life of Paul, you know that he became a Christian through revelation. What was Paul's story? Remember his testimony? Paul was the number one persecutor of the Christian church, and he was on his way to Damascus to do what? To find Christians and bind them up hand and foot and throw them into jail just because they followed Jesus. And what happened on the Damascus Road? Jesus appeared to Paul, the risen Lord Jesus in his glory, knocked Paul off of his horse, literally knocked him off his horse. And from that moment on, Jesus Christ personally, powerfully revealed himself to Paul. And from that moment on, Paul was 180 degrees, you know, different. His whole life was changed. And so Paul truly, he says, the gospel, this mystery, this message was made known, was revealed to me by revelation. I personally saw the risen Lord Jesus in his glory. That's how I came to know the truth of this mystery, of this gospel. And he says in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so I think all of us can testify to the fact that Ephesians is proof, the book of Ephesians is proof of how much insight Paul has into Jesus Christ. Amen? When you read the book of Ephesians, Paul is just expounding on in every verse, Paul is expounding on the wealth, the riches, the glory, just what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven, we've been redeemed, we've been adopted as God's sons, his daughters. We have the Holy Spirit, God's guarantee, eternal life, hope. We're part of this new community. We were slaves, we were aliens, now we're citizens, now we're family members. We were dead, now we've been raised to life, and God is just showing us for all of eternity in ever deeper waves his grace and his mercy and his riches. Paul is just expounding on all of the insight and the understanding that he has received from the Lord about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And he says of this mystery in verse 5, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is using this word mystery. And we think to ourselves, Paul, what are you talking about? Why do you keep using the word mystery? What is a mystery? Well, in the Bible, a mystery is just something that was hidden before and now is made known. You know, it's kind of like when you watch like a murder mystery or you read a mystery novel, right? At the beginning, some crime happened, maybe some murder, and nobody knows who done it and with what, right? And throughout the course of the book or the movie, you figure out who did what, when, how, right? And that's what Paul is saying. The gospel message was a mystery. It was hidden in the beginning. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they didn't know what God was going to do. And now, Paul says, through the coming of Jesus Christ, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God's salvation has been revealed to us. And verse 6, Paul finally gets to the point. Okay, Paul, what is the mystery? Tell us already. What's the mystery? In verse 6, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what is the mystery? It's in verse 6. Verse 6 is key here. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery is not something new to us. We know what this mystery is. The mystery is the gospel. It's what Paul has been saying all along, that Gentiles who previously, us who were not part of God's chosen covenant people, through Christ, through the gospel, we have now become fellow heirs. We have now become members of the body, of the same body. We have now become partakers of the promise. In other words, we now are all part of one new community through faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul uses three terms here in verse 6. And each of these terms in the Greek is one word, and it's a compound word which begins with the word with, soon. In other words, if you wanted to translate it literally, Paul would be saying, we have become with heirs, with members, body members, body parts, and with partakers, with participants. So with. What Paul is emphasizing here is our unity with one another, that we are all now part of one new community, that through faith in Christ, all of us, although we're so diverse, we're so different, we now become one new community, God's new chosen people through faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And these three terms are not new to us: fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. These are not new concepts. Paul has been talking about them throughout the letter. Co-heirs. Remember in Ephesians 1:11, he says, "In him," that is in Christ, "we've obtained an inheritance." And in Romans, Paul says this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So the first term, that we are co-heirs, an heir is just somebody who has an inheritance, right? If my father or my mother pass away and they leave me an inheritance, then I am an heir. And the Bible says that if we are saved, if we follow Jesus, then we are heirs of God with Christ. Now, what is Christ's, what is Jesus' inheritance? After Jesus died on the cross, rose again and ascended, where did he go? Where is he now? Where is he spending eternity? Anyone? In heaven. And so we share the same inheritance with Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs of Christ with heaven. We are entitled to spending eternity with him. The second phrase that Paul says is that we are members of the same body. Now, this goes back to Paul's image of the church as the body of Christ. And if you know anything about Paul, you know that he very often talks about the church, the new community. You and I, as followers of Jesus, he often talks about us as a body in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. "And he," that is God, "gave him," that is Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul expounds on this image. Paul says, you know, you and I, together, the new community, the church, we're like a body. The human body is one. My body is one entity. And yet my body and your body consists of all kinds of different body parts, right? We've got muscles and bones and tissues and sinews and veins and all kinds of different parts. And yet all of them together form one and the same body. And Paul says that's what you and I are like. That's what the church is like. We all come from all kinds of different backgrounds. We've got different experiences, different gifts, all kinds of differences. And yet together, every member, every one of us is like one body part that together God fuses as one. We're all part of one and the same body, the new community. And the third image that Paul uses is of the promise. He says in verse 6 that we are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You know, I love this verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's a beautiful verse. Peter says this: "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." And verse 4 is the key here. "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." You know what this book is? This is a promise book. Amen? This book, the Bible, is full of promises. And what Paul is saying is that through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, all of these promises are now valid for you and for me. That's why it's so important to study the Bible. Study the promises. And as we study the Bible, as we study the promises in Christ, all of them are true. All of them are reliable. We can count on every single one of them. And so the application is simple. Do you believe in the mystery of the gospel? You know, for some people, the gospel is mysterious because it's so simple. People say, wait a second, I'm not saved because of what I do. It's just because of my faith in Christ. That doesn't make any sense. That seems mysterious to me. It's too simple. But that's what Paul says, right? That's what we talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by grace through faith. So do you believe in this mystery of the gospel? And the second application question is, as I look around this room, I realize most of us have placed our faith. We're saved. Praise God. We are part of this new community through faith in Christ. And my second question is, are you living out your new identity as a co-heir with Jesus Christ, as a member of a body? The church is the body of Christ. Are you living out your identity as a participant in the promises of God? Is that how you define yourself as a follower of Christ? It's one thing to say I'm a Christian. It's another thing to understand and walk in and experience the truth of who I am because of Jesus in me. Well, let's look at the second half of this passage. The second half of this passage is Paul's mysterious ministry. Paul's mysterious ministry. Let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, all the way to verse 13, says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." As I said, this second half of Ephesians, Paul focuses on his ministry. And he says in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister." And so the message and the ministry are inseparably related. Paul's ministry is to spread the message. Paul is a minister of the message. I like how Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister." You know, that's what it says on my ordination certificate. I'm an ordained minister. It says on my ordination certificate that I'm ordained to gospel ministry. But you know, what's interesting is the first thing that Paul emphasizes here is not how great he is, not how powerful he is, and how intelligent he is, and how skilled he is, how competent he is. Not that God looked out at the church and said, "Oh, Paul, he's number one. He's the cream of the crop. I'm going to choose him." Actually, Paul says the very opposite. Look what he says in verse 7 and 8. "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to" what? "The gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." Paul says, "My ministry is not something I've earned, it's God's gift. It's not something that I've received because I'm such a great guy. It's his grace. My ministry is not my work, it's not what I try to do for God, it's God's work. It's not according to my power and my ability, it's according to God's power. God didn't choose me to minister for him because I'm such a great guy. He looked down and said, 'Man, John, he's number one. I'm the least of all the saints.'" You know, when you read Paul's writing, he has a profound sense of God's grace. And I find that when I meet people, the closer they are to God, when I meet people who really know God, they're close to him. They're not characterized by pride and arrogance, but they're characterized by humility. They know that they're sinful, and they know God's grace. Paul had a very clear understanding of the grace of God. Look with me at this passage in 1 Timothy 1:13 to 16. Paul says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you hear Paul's profound sense of God's grace in that passage? His profound sense that it's not because of anything I've done that I'm saved. Man, God is so merciful towards me. His grace overflowed, abounded towards me. Jesus came into the world, not for the healthy, not for the righteous, but to save sinners. And I'm the worst. I'm the foremost sinner. That's a lot for someone who was a Pharisee to say. Someone who lived his life trying to keep every jot and tittle of the Jewish law, to say, I was the worst sinner. And Paul says, you know why God saved me? To make me an example to others. That if he could save me, he could save anyone. And my question for you is, do you have that kind of profound sense of God's grace for your life? Do you know the mercy and the grace of God towards you? How his grace has overflowed towards you? Can you say with Paul, man, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But you see, the reason why God saved me is to demonstrate to the world through me his patience, his grace, his power. That if he can save me, he can save you too. The grace of God. But in verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us what his ministry actually is. What is your ministry, Paul? Paul says two things in verses 8 and 9. Let's read together. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, number one, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and number two, verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, when you read this, it's kind of confusing, and Paul uses a lot of language and terms, but actually what he's saying is very simple. What's Paul's ministry? He says, my ministry is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Very simple. My ministry is to go to the nations and preach the gospel. God's riches, his wealth, the spiritual riches, not the riches of this world, but the riches that God offers to us through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he repeats himself. He uses different language, but it's the same thing. He says, my ministry is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. In other words, my ministry, my goal in life, is to enlighten everyone, to help as many people as possible to see what? God's plan of salvation. The plan of salvation hidden for ages, the plan of salvation which he kept hidden in the Old Testament, but God's plan of salvation which he has now revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. And my goal, my ministry in life, is to enlighten everyone, to preach the gospel. And so it's actually quite simple. Paul just says his ministry is to preach the gospel. And you know what? We have the same ministry, don't we? What were Jesus' last words before he left? The Great Commission, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, to all the nations and make disciples. Or go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. For lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus didn't just call Paul to make disciples of the nations, but he spoke these last words to every one of us, his followers. And if, in case we missed it, in the book of Acts, the beginning of Acts, Acts 1:8, do you guys remember that verse? When we went through the book of Acts, I talked about it over and over again. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my, what? By witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So Paul's ministry was to go to the nations, preach the gospel, and make disciples, followers of Jesus. But the interesting thing is that you and I, we have the same ministry. Jesus has made it very clear when he rose again and ascended to heaven. His final words is to go, preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations. And if you look at your sermon notes, there's a phrase there. There's a phrase there that is kind of confusing. It says that we all have one and the same ministry, and yet each one of us has a unique ministry. We all have one and the same ministry, and yet each one of us has a unique ministry. Now, that's not a contradiction. I know it sounds like a contradiction, but I'm not actually contradicting myself, at least according to my own understanding. God, Jesus Christ, has given every one of us one and the same ministry. What's that ministry? He says, go to all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. We all have one and the same ministry, and yet each one of us has a unique ministry. Because no single individual person can fulfill the Great Commission, right? There's no individual person who can make disciples of all the nations in one lifetime. That's impossible for one person. We can only do it what? We can only do it together. And the question is, how has God uniquely gifted you and called you? And how does God want to uniquely use you to help fulfill the Great Commission that we together are all working towards? Geographically, all of us right now, most of us, I think, are living in Salt Lake City. And so we're called to preach the gospel and make disciples in Salt Lake City, in Utah. We support people who live over in West Africa, missionaries, and they're called to be witnesses, preach the gospel, make disciples in West Africa. That's not something we can do. We can pray for them. We can give, but we can't go there. We're here, right? So geographically, God has placed you in your life, in our lives. We're always living in one location at one time. We're called to be His witnesses wherever we are. What about demographically? You know, our children's ministry is very important. Every church lives through or by the children's ministry. Men and women who will volunteer, and in our church, most churches, majority women, but that will volunteer to disciple our kids, to fulfill the Great Commission through preaching the gospel and making disciples of our kids. And our kids grow up fast, and they become the new leaders in the church. As you, those of you who've been around this church for decades, you've seen how the children's ministry adds to the church. So is God calling you to fulfill the Great Commission through teaching kids? And I know that our children's workers are always looking for more volunteers. You know, as a church leadership, we've been praying fervently for leadership for our teens. We don't really have a teen ministry, and we need healthy leaders, good leaders, to teach and disciple our teenagers in this church. We don't have anybody right now. Maybe God's calling you to do that. Maybe it's certain segments of society. Charles, he goes to the women's prison every week. God's called him. We have the same calling as Charles to make disciples and preach the gospel, but Charles is uniquely called to go to women in prison. Robert is called to the addicts, drug and alcohol abuse. God delivered him from drug and alcohol abuse, and now Robert is uniquely gifted and has been used by God throughout his life to help others overcome addiction and also to find Jesus Christ. And, you know, David, you know, he's from Guatemala. He speaks Spanish. It'd be really hard, impossible for me to teach the Bible in Spanish. I'm sure people wouldn't like to listen to translation. But David can speak Spanish, and God has gifted him and called him to make disciples, preach the gospel, specifically to the Hispanic community, Spanish-speaking people. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say, you know, we all have one in the same ministry? And yet each one of us, God has uniquely called us and gifted us to fulfill that one great big commission in a unique individual way. And my question for you and for me is, how has God uniquely gifted you for this ministry? Well, my time is really getting ahead of me. And so I'm going to skip to the final verse here. You know, in verses 10 through 12, Paul talks about the fact that through the church, God is showing even the angels in heaven his power and his glory through the gospel, through lives being transformed. People who once were full of hatred and hostility, murder, rape, you know, you name it. God is transforming people and uniting them together into one new community, the church. And this is even amazing to the angels up in heaven to watch God unfold his power and his plan. And Paul says that this plan of salvation is nothing new to God. It's new to us. It's new to the angels. But it's not new to God. God purposed it from eternity past. And finally, in verse 12, we have a summary of the gospel. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And that's what I've been saying the last couple of weeks. You know, we've been talking about the access we have to God. That Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. That we have peace with God. And through that forgiveness, through that reconciliation, that peace, we have access. We can enter into God's presence through Jesus Christ. As Paul says, through faith in Him. And I want to look lastly at verse 13. Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." And so verse 13, you know, Paul has been going on this digression from verse 1 all the way, you know, verse 2 all the way up to verse 13. And verse 13 is the conclusion. Paul says, okay, in light of everything I've said to you, here's the bottom line. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. In other words, Paul says, you know how I told you that I was a prisoner? That I'm suffering for Jesus here? But I don't want you to feel sorry for me. I don't want you to be discouraged because I'm suffering, because my suffering is for your glory. God's glory is being revealed even through my suffering. And it reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 8:18. It's a great verse. In Romans 8:18, says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You know, Paul suffered. He knew what it was to experience suffering and pain and difficulty, trials in life. And yet he said that the sufferings of this world are not even worth comparing to the eternal glory. And I don't think he was trying to minimize the pain and the suffering that we feel when he said this. It's not even worth comparing to. You know, I've been reading a book that's really been challenging me in my theology and my view of God. And it's called The Insanity of God. And write that down. You should read it. If you haven't read it, read it. It's The Insanity of God. It's an awesome book. I'd recommend it to everybody. It's by a guy named Nick Ripken, but that's not his real name. It's not his real name. So this book is about this missionary who went to Somaliland. And if you know anything about Somalia in that area of the world, it's very dangerous to be a Christian. If you become a Christian in Somaliland, you're dead. They'll kill you. And after a few years as a missionary there, after the Civil War, God calls him to go around the world and to meet with persecuted Christians. And so he goes to the former USSR. He goes to China. He goes to the Middle East. And he interviews Christians who have been imprisoned for their faith, been tortured. They've tried to kill these people. And he just sits down and he just says, you know, I want to hear your story. I want to learn from you what it's like to be a Christian in the midst of suffering. And it's just an amazing book. You got to read it. I don't want to go on too long. I could talk a long time about the stories. But one of the things that he says is that he realizes over time as he's talking with these believers is that suffering is part of God's plan. You know, as Americans, we think suffering is a bad thing, and it is bad. I mean, it's not like I hope to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I don't seek after pain. But we think that suffering is a necessary evil. And yet the point of the book is that God uses suffering in our lives to form us and to shape us. And when I read about these believers who have suffered for their faith, I'm convicted. When I think about my own prayer life and, you know, I think, man, am I even saved? Do I even have the Holy Spirit? You know, because these Christians, man, they have a relationship with God that you and I could only dream of. And yet, it would never have been the case apart from their suffering. And so, the last point I want to make here is, you know, that God has a purpose for suffering in our lives. God has a purpose for difficulty, pain, trials. And, you know, Paul says that I'm suffering for your glory. And what he's trying to say there is that God is working out something much greater. In the midst of my suffering, in the midst of this pain and this difficult trial, God is working something greater, something glorious, something powerful, much greater than I can see right now. And so my question for you in the midst of your suffering and your difficulty is, will you trust that God is working? Will you trust, as the Bible says, that God is working something glorious, something powerful, something eternal, something much greater than you can imagine through the suffering, the difficulty, the pain that you are going through? Well, in conclusion, this morning we've studied Ephesians chapter 3. And my two points are Paul's mysterious message and his mysterious ministry. And my question for you, in light of the mystery of the gospel, is, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of him? And are you walking in this new identity you have as a co-heir with Christ and with each other of eternal life? As a participant, a partaker of all God's promises, as a member of the body of Christ, are you walking in that identity? And secondly, we talked about Paul's ministry. You know, the first thing Paul says is, man, it's just God's grace. It's his power. It's his work. It's not me. And my question for you and for me is, are we aware? Do we have that depth of awareness that we're not saved because of anything in us, but it's God's grace. It's his power. It's his mercy. And Paul says his ministry really is the same as every one of ours. It's to preach the gospel. It's to make disciples. And so my question is, you know, all of us, we should know what our ministry is. We're to preach the gospel. We're to make disciples. And yet each one of us has a unique ministry. Each one of us is called to fulfill that great commission in a unique way, according to our own experience and background and abilities. So how has God called you to fulfill the great commission? And are you walking in that? Are you being obedient to that? And the final thing that I talked about this morning is suffering. And yeah, suffering is a part of our lives. Pain and difficulty. And Paul was no stranger to suffering. But he says, don't lose heart. So will you receive the words of Paul this morning? Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. God is working something glorious, something powerful, something beyond what you can imagine through your suffering. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Your word is powerful, Lord. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone in here who does not know the truth of the mystery of the gospel, if you're here and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Confess your sin to God. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again. The Bible says you will be saved. Lord, I pray that we would understand who we are in Christ, our new identity, this new community that we belong to, as members of your body, as heirs of Christ, as partakers of your promise. Lord, I pray that you would show us the depth of your grace and your mercy toward us, just how great your love is. Lord, I pray that you would use us in a unique way. As I look around this room, there's so many people in this room uniquely gifted and called to one and the same ministry of the gospel, to make disciples and make your truth known. And yet, we're called to do it each in a unique way. I pray that we would grow in our unique calling and ministry, way of fulfilling the Great Commission. Show us, each one of us, how you want us to serve, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. And finally, Lord, I pray in our church, because I've been thinking about this often lately, how much suffering and pain, even in our little church body. It's not a big church, and yet a lot of people are suffering, a lot of difficulty. God, I pray for the truth of your word to penetrate our hearts, that we would trust you even when we don't see you, that we would not lose heart, but that we would trust that you are working this out according to your glory, that you are working something much greater beyond what we can imagine through our present suffering. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.